2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Now Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. Now the epistle to the Colossians, chapter 4, and verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandment, if he come unto you, receive him. Now lastly, the third epistle of John, and verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. I don't need to tell a company like this about the amazing happenings that took place after the incarnation of the Son of God. That tremendous, wonderful life, holy, pure, obedient, compassionate, everything that was worthwhile for God was seen in that life, culminating in that great work of his when he died on the cross to do the will of God and also to bring into being the church, his body, his bride. This consequent upon his resurrection and ascension to glory, and the sending down of the Holy Spirit. These are all landmarks, great landmarks. These are divine movements, nothing at all to do with man except his compliance with them and his acceptance of them. There was the great movements of divine love and divine righteousness and truth, everything calculated to be for the blessing of mankind. And you know that on that great day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the 120 in the upper room, the Church of God was formed upon earth, the body of Christ. And oh, what a wonderful moment it was, tremendous moment, when for the first time the Holy Spirit took his dwelling place here upon earth in the lives and in the hearts of his beloved people, God's beloved people. There we find the beginning, a most wonderful beginning. And it's well to keep this in mind. And what we're going to talk about tonight should be seen in the context of all that is great and wonderful and divine. If we relegate it to a matter between them and us, then we'll miss the great point of this wonderful company that exists upon earth, the body of Christ. And oh, dear friends, you remember that there were 3,000 souls saved on that day, and afterwards another 5,000 were saved, And then the apostles were scattered abroad because of persecution, and they took the good news with them. And those too who were saved on the day of Pentecost, who came from the different provinces of Rome, they would carry the good news. And then we find the apostle Paul converted, the apostle to the Gentiles, and he with Barnabas and afterwards with Silas went far and wide preaching the gospel, and assemblies were formed. Companies of people, members of the body of Christ, owning no head but Christ, owning no power but the Holy Spirit, owning no authority but God's word. That's how it was in apostolic times. How then were those scattered communities to have communication with each other? And the scriptures that we have read together show clearly the method of communication. Letters of commendation. And that's extremely important, because here we are on the safe ground of scripture. This is extremely important. This has the virtue of being the word of God, not man's ideas, not anything belonging to man whatsoever, but what belongs to the divine record, the means of communication between assemblies. The first one that we read, and I want you to notice it carefully, in 2 Corinthians 3, where the Corinthian assembly had the effrontery to ask the Apostle Paul for a letter of commendation. And he says to them, "You want me to give you a letter of commendation? Why, you are my letter. You have been blessed through my ministry. I was used of the Lord to bring you into being. Why should you demand a letter from me?" But these are not the words I want to refer to. Notice he says, "Need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" Now there clearly is established the principle that applied in apostolic times. If any were going from Corinth to another assembly, then the Corinthian brethren gave a letter of commendation to them. Paul says, letters of commendation from you. Then he says, if visitors are coming to you, they bring a letter of commendation. Nothing can be clearer from this statement that that was the normal method of communication between assemblies in apostolic times. Now we turn over to Romans 16. And here we have an excellent example of a letter of commendation. What a letter of commendation should consist of. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Roman company, gives Phoebe a letter of commendation. And, or rather, he commends Phoebe to the Roman believers. Now, the first thing he does is, he identifies her. He gives her name, Phoebe. Next, he tells where she came from, the assembly at Cenchrea, the church which is at Cenchrea. There clearly he identifies where she came from. Then it says, he gives the commendable features. She was a servant there. She did some necessary work in the assembly. She was to be received worthily as becometh saints. And the most important thing of all, she was to be received in the Lord. This was the Lord's guidance through the Apostle Paul. And, says Paul, she's been a helper of many and myself. Now you couldn't get a better description of a letter of commendation. She's identified. Her local assembly is identified. She's commended for spiritual worth. The Lord is brought into it. It's in the Lord. And she was a woman of outstanding ability, and she deserved to be commended. There is a danger sometimes in letters of commendation to have printed forms and simply to put in the address, the name of the person, the date, and one feels that that's hardly a suitable commendation. It's better for the person to be commended for spiritual worth, and there might be a variety of ways in which she can be spoken of or he can be spoken of, not simply a printed letter which gives the idea of a rota, if that's the right word to use, not a spiritual approach to the matter, but a formal approach. Nothing formal about this letter, this commendation that Paul gives to the sister Phoebe. When we come to Colossians 4 and 10, we find Paul in his letter to the Colossian church. He takes the opportunity to commend a brother who at one time hadn't been successful in the Lord's service. Indeed, he had turned back, and this occasioned a disturbance between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. So really it was quite a serious matter when he turned back from the work. But now obviously that has been cleared up as far as Paul is concerned, and he commends John Mark and he says he's all right, much to that effect. Later on he speaks of him as serviceable to Paul for the ministry. So here is another way in which a person can be commended. There might always be a question mark hanging over someone who has failed in some way or another, and that can be quite easily dispelled and done away with if a suitable letter of commendation is given that reveals that the person has been thoroughly restored to the Lord. Lastly, I read that sad portion in 3 John. This man, Diotrephes, an overbearing man, a man desiring to have the preeminence in the assembly there, and he withstood even the Apostle John. He wouldn't receive visitors, and those who were in the assembly who were friendly towards the visitors, who were favorable towards them, he even went against them too. So he was an overbearing and arrogant man. And this, of course, is far from the normal procedure, the normal attitude of reception. It gives us the opportunity to say that no brother, no individual brother in any assembly has the authority to reject or to receive. That is a matter for the assembly concerned. That is clear. Paul speaks to the Roman assembly when he commends Phoebe, not to an individual brother. He writes to the Colossian assembly when he commends John Mark, not to an individual brother. It might be said, he wrote to Philemon, and he was an individual brother when he spoke about receiving Onesimus, but if you look carefully, you'll find in the introduction that Paul addresses himself to the assembly in thy house. So even in that small epistle, that epistle of love, Paul is clearly indicating it is the assembly who receives, not individuals. And so Diotrephes stands out as a very, very bad case, an abnormal case, and one not to be followed by any means. John says, brethren, follow that which is good, not that which is evil. Deplore that kind of activity. Don't let it arise in any company. Follow what is good, and that is the normal practice of receiving, where all is according to the mind of the Lord. Now, there is the clear indication of the methods of communication in apostolic times. Dear brethren, if that pertained to apostolic times, ought it not to pertain in days of confusion? Have we to give up an apostolic practice because things today are out of hand? And the answer, I would think, would be an emphatic no. That where we can carry out this practice, by all means do it. A proper commendation, a proper identification, and the worthy features that belong to it. Now there's one feature I want to talk about. I'm not too clear in my own mind about it, but it has occurred to me. Letters of commendation have to do with persons, the reception of persons. But there's another reception, and perhaps the lack of that and the failure in that is the direct cause of much of the confusion in Christendom, and perhaps amongst ourselves, and that is the reception of truth. Not only were there letters of commendation, there were letters sent by Paul, by Peter, by John, by Jude, by James. These letters were sent to individuals, to assemblies. And you remember what it says in Acts chapter 2? Then those who heard gladly received the word. Now that word gladly, that word received, means receiving in full with satisfaction. And so we have a circulation of letters that have to deal with truth, individual and collective. And if that had been obeyed, then there would have been no confusion whatsoever, because those letters emphasize the greatness and supremacy of Christ as the one who is to be looked to at all times for all matters, individual and collective. I suggest to you that this is something that perhaps has been overlooked, the reception of truth, the circulation of letters dealing with weighty truths connected with the Lord's people. Now I'm just going to look at my notes to see if I've missed out something that I wanted to say. There are two features of truth that I want to refer to. First of all, Romans chapter 12, the first few verses. Now the teaching there indisputably is connected with the will of God for individuals. An assembly might be well nigh united and desire to do the will of God, but clearly the injunction, the exhortation, is to individuals. Following upon the acceptance and understanding of the will of God, Paul's teaching brings forward that we are members one of another. Now, I remember many, many years ago when I was taught that Romans 12 is a correction against independency. That you might say, well, I've given my body to God, I'm learning to do his will, right, I follow my course in a solitary way, isolationist if you like. Paul corrects that by saying you are members one of another, you are interdependent, you need your brethren, you need each other, and so it's a very definite check against independency. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, again I was reminded many years ago that this was Paul's direction against one-manism, clericalism, if you like, the principle of the clergy, where he says distinctly, the body is not one member. Nothing can be clearer in that chapter that Paul is emphasizing that members are one of another, but they are not subject to one member. The body is not one member. And so the truth there is against anyone claiming a paramount importance and directing everything. And so these two features, unfortunately, came to light in a full-blown way after the apostolic period was over. Oh, dear friends, how sad that the most wonderful truths that were ever presented to men should in some measure be turned aside, forgotten, neglected. And then in comes a flood of man's ideas inspired by Satan, no doubt, and upsetting the plans that God had made for his beloved people. And of course, it was the failure of the believers to be in subjection to the will of God. Now, central to this matter of fellowship is the breaking of bread. I think we all recognize that. That however great it is to be a gospel preacher or an expounder of the truth, or be engaged in some form of Christian service, there is nothing to compare to gather with the Lord's people around the Lord himself to remember him until he comes. Now we know that first of all, and its primary teaching, that the loaf that we break together is to remind us of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the prime importance of the loaf. A secondary importance, and Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 10, is that that loaf represents the mystical body of Christ, representing every member, everyone that he died for. That's why it is so serious to exclude anyone from the breaking of bread who is morally upright, sound in doctrine, and not connected with any evil association. The last possible form of discipline that must be enacted against any person who's not fulfilling the mind of God. There are various ways in which discipline can be applied to try and help any who are not walking correctly. And that's the very last one, the most solemn one, to say to anyone they can no longer remember the Lord, they are excluded from it for some definite reason, immoral reason, or bad doctrine, or some evil association that they refuse to give up. Very, very solemn thing when it comes to the exclusion of any believer. So there we have, I trust, very scanty presentation of the situation in apostolic times. Mind, it was a wonderful time. No question at all about that. There was great glory and great power. And, of course, the letters that have come down to us from these persons that we mentioned are all to help us in one way or another. Very early, sectarianism began to creep in, even in apostolic times. And Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, so on. There was the beginning. There was no actual division. They didn't break up into different companies. But these different features were there seen, connected with different teachers, Paul uses the illustration. We find too, as we've read together, Diotrephes, very, very extreme form of sectarianism. I'm right, everybody else is wrong. A very, very sad picture indeed. And there are other forms of sectarianism. And even the mixture of Judaism with Christianity came to light in Paul's dealings with Peter. When Peter, it was all right when he was with the Gentiles and he would eat with them, but if any Jews appeared, then he stopped eating with the Gentiles and he was governed by the principles of the law. And so this vacillating conduct led even Barnabas astray. Judaism and Christianity get mixed up. And in Acts 15, we read about people saying, if you don't get circumcised, then you cannot be saved. You see how these things were creeping in to the Christian church, even in apostolic period. Now, just briefly, we want to speak about the breakup. Mr. Kelly, William Kelly, in one of his writings, said, 40 years after the death of John the Apostle, and John the Apostle lived the longest of all the apostles, outliving them all, including the Apostle Paul. 40 years after his death, said Mr. Kelly, and he quotes the writings to prove his assertion, a flood of evil crept into the church. And he says, things were being preached that would not be allowed in polite society, far less in the Church of God. And that was very, very sad. That was one testimony, 40 years after the death of the apostle. How quick the enemy works. Then we find, if you read church history, and it's a very, very sad history indeed, and in Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he gives many, many instances. Mind, he wasn't a friend of Christianity, was Gibbon. But he cites authorities and gives copious quotations. And what an awful story it is of corruption and evil and wickedness, people actually murdering in the name of Christ in order to find prominent positions, a jockeying for materialism and worldly advancement, all sorts of corruptions get crept into the professing church. Many great names were guilty of the most awful crimes and done in the name of Christ, which always makes it worse. After a few centuries, we find a great established body, the Church of Rome. Along with that, we find the Greek Orthodox Church, the Eastern part. Great established bodies, great powers, great worldly powers, great wealth, and great corruption. We come to the Reformation, and we find a breakaway from the Church of Rome. Protestantism began, and then we find, after a few years, that breaks up into multiple forms of companies. Dissenters, nonconformists, all sorts of divisions of one kind and another. And oh dear friends, that's a very, very, very sad thing indeed. Well then, we'll leave that. Won't say any more about it. It's a corrupt, evil scene. Not a happy thing. Just say in passing that when John Wesley was raised up by God to travel well over 100,000 miles on horseback in Britain in preaching the gospel, he aroused the conscience of the nation. And that dear man was used to raise the spiritual atmosphere in Britain, where formerly the Christian testimony was at an extremely low level. Well, that brings us to the beginning of the first quarter of the last century, when a few exercised believers came together in simplicity, shunning what they believed to be wrong in the established churches and also in the dissenting bodies, and came together, and the only ground that they could see was a proper ground of gathering, the body of Christ. It's very interesting to know that one of them, Edward Cronin, he came together with a few to remember the Lord and to read the scriptures. And when he went to Dublin, his policy was to go to any of the dissenting companies and have communion with them, and he was heartily received. But when it became known that he was resident in Dublin in attending the university, he was told that if he did not become a member of one of these dissenting churches, then he would not be allowed communion with them. Well, he refused to be a member because he saw that the only membership that the Bible speaks about is the membership of the body of Christ. And he was publicly denounced as an evil man because he refused communion with a dissenting body. Well, that was the kind of atmosphere that the brethren began, in which they began. The brethren were faced with a difficulty, and it was a real difficulty. They recognized clearly that there was only one possible ground of gathering. The established churches, they could trace their origin to what belonged to man. They could clearly do this without any question whatsoever. They could see the principles on which those established bodies were governed was not of God. Indeed, one of them, Mr. Anthony Norris Groves, he wanted to be a missionary and was training to be an ordained clergyman. And he saw clearly that there was no need for anyone to be ordained to preach the gospel. This was a man-made inhibition. And so he refused to pursue any further his studies. Then he was told that he could not be a missionary, he could not celebrate the Lord's Supper because he was not ordained. Well, the brethren saw the folly of these man-made arrangements and refused to participate in them. But having a judgment about these systems was one thing. How to act towards Christians whom they knew to be real, upright, godly people who were in those systems was another thing. And they had to face that, and they did. I'll read you some extracts later on as to how they faced it. But, dear brethren, they recognized, and I'm repeating this over and over again, and it has to be repeated, that the true ground of gathering is as members of the body of Christ. By so doing, you can embrace every other member of the body of Christ, provided they are sound in morals and doctrine and free from defiling associations. Whereas in the other bodies, they are governed by their bodies. I just want to mention this. Brother Angus gave me a loan of his book, Terry Waite. And it was a very interesting book. At one time, Terry Waite was asked by the Roman Catholic Church to take up some task of administration, which he accepted. One day, when he was in this particular establishment, he was informed that Mass was to be celebrated. And he was advised by the head of the establishment to participate, and he agreed. So, like the faithful, he went forward to the priest to obtain the wafer to be put on his tongue. And to his surprise, the priest passed him by. When the head of the establishment remonstrated with the priest, she was told, "I'm under orders. He's not a member of the Roman Catholic Church." So you see, they have the problems with reception too. I just mention that to show that reception is not a matter that only concerns the brethren, it concerns many other companies also. Anyway, the brethren having arrived at that they were free to accept any devout Christian from the systems, provided they were upright in doctrine and morally fit and free from defiling associations, they could proceed on that basis, and they did. And they grew. And I don't need to tell you how they grew so successfully. As far as I'm aware, apart from one very sad division, the question of reception was never a point of contention amongst the early brethren. Indeed, one of the remarks by Mr. Darby was to this effect, "Some are too strict and some are too loose." Which shows that even in that day, there was a divided opinion about reception. But it never became a matter of contention to the point of division. I only mention that. Now, just want to read a few remarks here that I've written down at the back of the sheet. Reception is only one feature of Christian living. Only one. There are many, many other features of Christian living which are just as important in their own context. And if we concentrate on one feature and make it an issue, we are liable to forget that there are other matters that are equally important. I say that in passing. In our experience, we have known assemblies that have been strict, that have died out. We have known assemblies that were loose, I use that expression, and they have died out. We have known evangelical companies that have been liberal in their reception. They've died out. Now this seems to indicate to me, at least, that reception is not the end-all and be-all of Christian living. There are many other reasons for declension amongst the people of God, and I've listed quite a few. Acts chapter 9 and 31 is a wonderful verse, and I want us all to take it home with us tonight, because it is a verse that very definitely leads to enlargement and increase. Walking in the fear of the Lord, peace, other features, edification. And then it says the assemblies grew or were enlarged. Now, Mr. Wigram was a very, very wise man. He was contemporary with J.N. Darby, and he was a man who supported Mr. Darby right, left, and center in all the exercises he passed through. Writing in one of his letters, he mentions to a brother that he had been to an assembly, and he said, "I think they are far too much occupied with the ground of gathering." Now, he didn't say that the ground of gathering wasn't important. He didn't say that. He said they were too much occupied with it. And I'll tell you what he said following that. He said the four things that he deemed were necessary for spiritual progress were the death of the Lord Jesus and all the teachings that are connected with that death. Secondly, holiness of life. Thirdly, separation from the world. Fourthly, living in the hope of the coming of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to say that that's exclusively the things that make for progress. But G.V. Wigram was a godly man and a man with a great insight to the things of God, and these are worth thinking about. Instead of being occupied with the agitation that divides, occupied with things that bind. The coming of the Lord, of course, is a wonderful hope. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ and all its wondrous scope of teaching, affecting us individually and collectively. Holiness of life that so pleases God, the holy, jealous God. And separation from the world that erodes away the desires for Christian things. Very, very important things. Now, I've listed a few things here that I reckon in my mind, and you might not agree with them all, you might be able to add a few more, reasons which I think make for declension amongst the saints, apart altogether from the matter of reception. We're coming to the reception matter in a moment. Lack of individual exercise in devotion to the Lord and obedience to him. Assemblies exist because there are individuals there who gather together. And if individuals are not exercised, then the assembly cannot be flourishing. That's as clear as anything. In a football team, if you have two players who are not pulling their weight, you get rid of them and get two who are prepared to play. The same in assembly. I'm not saying you get rid of people who are not pulling their weight. I'm not saying that. But in an assembly, it's important that all in the assembly pull the weight, exercise, prayer, attendance at the meetings, readiness to contribute in many, many ways to the well-being of the assembly. Unjudged sin in any of our lives, in any individual. Oh, what an awful influence it is in any assembly, unjudged sin. Worldliness, and mind, that's a term that covers a great deal. We might not have a television, that doesn't mean we're not going to be marked by worldliness. There are many, many other forms of worldliness. And so we all have to beware, every one of us, from this awful scourge. Then materialism. Warnings there are by the Apostle Paul against the pursuit of materialism. Activity of unrestrained flesh in the meetings, which simply means not subject to the guidance of the Spirit. I'll do this, or I'll do that, or I'll push myself forward this way and that. Unrestrained flesh has caused havoc in many of the assemblies of the Lord's people. Lack of evangelical activity, not going out, depending perhaps on one or two efforts, perfectly good in themselves, praise the Lord for them, but a great deal of evangelical activity that stretches out for the blessing of others. Parties of opinions, strict, loose. Oh, what a terrible thing that is when you start parties. Mr. Darby says he wouldn't be a member of, even for the truth. See how careful the man of God was? He wouldn't belong to a party. He was concerned about members one of another. Lack of ordered households. This comes home to all of us who have homes. Are our homes ordered in such a way that they contribute to the assembly rather than detract from it? I'm convinced of this, dear brethren, and I'm sure those who are older here will endorse what I'm saying, that much of the trouble that arises in assembly begins in the homes of the saints. Ordered homes, where Christ is supreme in the home, and this is reflected in the assembly. I'll just connect with that. Too much gossip and talebearing. The book of Proverbs speaks again and again about talebearing, what a malicious, evil thing it is. The Lord's coming, held as a truth. Everybody here, I'm perfectly sure, agrees that the Lord is coming. And praise God, that truth. But we might not just express it as we ought to express it in our lives. Neglect of Bible study and prayer. Oh, what a terrible thing that is, when the Word of God is neglected and prayer is neglected. That too will be reflected in the functioning of the assembly. Lack of commitment to the Lord and His interests. That's what Romans 12 means. Commitment. Full, wholehearted commitment and loyalty to the place where you remember the Lord. That's of first importance. Drab meetings. Long silences indicating a dead spiritual state or the presence of unjudged sin or unrighteousness. These are the things that chase people away from the gatherings of the saints. Lastly, brethren at enmity with each other, not shaking hands or speaking to each other. I've just mentioned these things, dear brethren, in my estimation, they've caused a great deal of havoc amongst the saints of God. Over many years, I've enjoyed reading the Bible Treasury and the letters of J.N. Darby. My custom is, and I recommend it to you, that it's impossible to remember all that you read. So it's very handy just to have a piece of paper in your book and note down something that impresses you, just in this connection, the section and the number of the page, so that you have a good list that you can turn to. It's impossible to remember all that you read. What I'm quoting now from these writings are short extracts from from the writings in the Bible Treasury and from the letters of J.N. Dada, which have to do with this matter of reception. I'm sure you've heard this, and I've heard it often of late years and previous. That is quotations from Mr. Darby, Mr. Kelly, Mr. McIntosh, and others, where it is said that they agreed that all Christians, without exception, should be received at the breaking of bread, provided they are upright in morals and sound in doctrine and free from any defiling association. That is indisputably true, as you will see from the quotations that I will give. Unfortunately, the other quotations haven't been given, quotations that indicate caution, not just a wholehearted acceptance of believers without any caution. These brothers gave many indications of caution, and you will see these as I read them. It's impossible to give all the sources, which I can give easily if anybody wants them. They're just short statements, but I'm going to read them to you. First of all, I've written the basics of reception. Christ and his name are the gathering facts of prime importance. All believers are joined together if they are joined to the Lord Christ. The unity of the Spirit embraces all the members of Christ. Belief in Christ, the true test for a professing Christian. The unity of Christ's body, the ground of gathering. God's principle, one body, one Spirit. Every member of the body of Christ has title to the privileges and responsibilities connected with the Lord's table. The unity of the Spirit is unbroken, and all believers are responsible to keep it in practice. Every Christian is a member of the body or of Christ. It is the will of God that the unity of the body should be manifested on earth. The table of the Lord is open to all who are his when they are known as walking as such. The prime question in reception is the honor of Christ. The brethren recognize no other body than that of Christ, that is to say, the whole church of the firstborn. Membership of the body of Christ, the great requisite for reception. Gathering to the Lord's name, Matthew 18 and 20, the resource in days of confusion. There is no such thing as membership of brethren or an assembly. Membership of the body is the only spiritual membership. 2 Timothy is a guide for our days. It is good to wait on the Lord. Breaking bread and fellowship are the same. No fellowship but the membership of the body of Christ. Receiving all members of the body of Christ is not a sect. The breaking of bread is the meeting place of all Christians in the unity of the body of Christ. Every Christian has a right to share in it. Only known and true Christians have a right to partake of the supper. The unity of the body is the ground of gathering. Every true Christian is free to come. No membership, but of Christ. These are the basics of fellowship. I ought to have said, when I was talking about the difficulties facing the brethren when they began, was that they, first of all, recognized that the ground of gathering was the body of Christ. But how were they to view other Christians? And, of course, the answer was simple. View them as members of the body of Christ. And that is why they say we do not recognize the barriers that have been made by men. Now, to explain that, when they receive someone, they did not receive them as members of the Church of England, or members of the Church of Scotland, or members of any other body. They received them as members of the body of Christ. They did not acquiesce in the other systems, because that would have made them another sect, and they avoided that. Now, you'll pardon me, give me a little time to read this. I've written here, who are to be received? These are short statements from these brethren. Calvinists, Arminians, churchmen, and dissenters are to be received. Ecclesiastical connections, no barrier to being received if a true believer. No pressure to be put on believers to give up their views and adopt ours for reception. All true Christians have a right to be at the Lord's table, provided they are sound in doctrine and practice. Christ is the test, not a measure of intelligence and truth. I would receive every saint, Episcopal or anything else, with my whole heart, saying one of the brethren. Christians who are received must be sound in doctrine, blameless in morals, and in association. Christians are not to be refused because of their connection with systems. All Christians walking in holiness and truth are to be loved and heartily received. When known Christians are received, it is not as an act of courtesy to them, but in knowing Christ. Those who are received are not only free to break bread, but to speak in worship or for edification. An ecclesiastical connection with so-called orthodox systems is no bar to reception. One brother said he would not recognize an assembly that did not receive all the children of God. Mere knowledge of the truth in others is no guide to be restrictive towards other believers. Another brother said he would receive a Baptist or an independent cordially as a Christian. A Christian who thinks that his system is a correct one is not to be refused because of his view. Agreement with us is not to be the rule for receiving. A stranger breaking bread with brethren cannot be enforced to constant attendance with them. A Christian with a simple desire for spiritual communion is to be received. Now, I want to read the cautions. I've read fairly, without bias, without any alterations or omissions, what these brethren wrote. Now, I feel this is honesty, dear brethren, that if we quote one side of these devoted men of God, it surely is uprightness and righteous to refer to what they also have said with cautions. Indeed, it would be manifest unrighteousness if we didn't. Now, I have to say this, that when we were dealing with letters of commendation, we had the virtue of dealing with Scripture. Now, of course, we are dealing with the statements of men, however godly and upright they may be. And, of course, there may be room there for adjustment. However, we all accept that these men were outstanding men of God with a deep insight to the truth of God, and we are greatly indebted to them for what they have taught us. So I've read what they have said regarding the reception of all believers. The name of Christian must not be used to the dishonor of Christ. Christians who hold erroneous views about the person of Christ cannot be received. There may be concern over the reception of some believers who are in other companies of professing Christians. The concern must be cast upon the Lord, the head of the body. No Christian has a right to private judgment. God's word is the rule. The strongest, strictest dealing with souls to make sure that their confessions of Christ is a genuine one. Young converts are advised to wait. We cannot make bargains with Christians who desire to break bread with us. They cannot be refused because they continue in their systems, but it would be correct to remonstrate with them and teach them and teach them better. Christians who think they have the liberty to go to and fro ought to be seriously instructed before they take the true ground of gathering, the body of Christ. Christians who desire to break bread on the true ground of gathering are not to think that we are prepared to go out and in amongst the denominations, nor are they at liberty to do so after instruction in the truth. While Christians in system have received, they are not to assume that we sanction their continuing in their systems. The unity of the Spirit is not expressed in visiting various systems and expecting to break bread with brethren. There should be more exercise about the rights of Christ as head of the body than the rights of believers. Evil doctrine in relation to Christ cannot be tolerated. Where there is deliberate maintenance or indifference to evil towards Christ, there cannot be fellowship. Any desiring to break bread belonging to the systems would be required to give testimony to their freedom from bad doctrine. Anyone, no matter how pious or in personal soundness, would not be received who belonged to a sect propagating evil doctrine, especially relating to the person of Christ. No one has a right to impose conditions on the assembly prior to being received. It is wrong for a Christian to go systematically to the brethren and to a church on a regular basis. Anyone who breaks bread with brethren is subject to the discipline of the house. No claiming to come and go as one pleases. No one can impose their will on the assembly. The assembly conscience should be satisfied that the one desiring to break bread is worthy to do so. One who breaks bread occasionally is subject to discipline as if he is there continually. I think that brethren of or coming to the gathering to break bread ought not to bring in friends with them unless received by the gathering to break bread on such occasions as known members of the body of Christ. Those who meet in a gathering where the truths of Christianity are denied and immorality unjudged are defiled. Anyone who wants to break bread with brethren one day and the next among the sects should not be received. Such behavior does not unite, it perpetuates division. The one who introduces a Christian for reception should have the confidence of the assembly. Brethren impose no conditions or accept conditions from anyone who desire to break bread. Care to be taken in receiving young or immature Christians. Now this is a quotation from Mr. Darby, as I knew him, by William Kelly. The recent indifferentisms that prevails also curtailed in practice the readiness with which outside Christians were received, though the principle abode as ever. But its application could not but be abridged when some wished to break bread who were insensible to notorious and grievous errors taught where they usually attended. Just 1 minute and I'm finished. I've written here some other considerations. The barriers raised by men are not to be recognized. That's what I said a few moments ago, that the brethren did not recognize the barriers that were raised by the systems of men. They did not receive people as coming from these systems as members of those systems. They received them as members of the body of Christ. They did not recognize the barriers of men. If others want to come, let them come, but those on the true ground should not go to them. A particular corporation that only receives its own members is a sect. The difficulties are great in expressing the truth, but Christ is sufficient to meet them. Those who seek to act according to scriptural principles will experience hostility, not only from the world, but from worldly Christians who break bread in an indiscriminate fashion. Trouble comes from intelligent persons who consider for their own interests and for their friends. They do not consider for the interests of Christ. Intimacy with Christians who are not in practical fellowship leads to laxity in fellowship matters. The usual cry of such persons is to remove holy barriers which exist to combat evil in a corporate sense. The church should contend earnestly for the glory of the person of Christ. Trouble and care are connected with treading each case on its merits. Reception must not be an excuse for looseness, but in avoiding it, we must not fall into extreme separation from true believers. Some are too large in reception, but some are too narrow. Mr. A.J. Pollock once said that some brethren are all doors and others are all walls. The question of reception is a delicate one. Avoid being a sect, but maintain sound discipline and remain outside the camp. Looseness is a fatal snare. We have only to act on the steady principle of receiving all saints apart from evil they know of or what is personally false to Christ. The state of Christianity requires great care and faithfulness to maintain what is right. Because of great looseness in doctrine and practice in Christendom, great care is called for in reception. I'm sure after what I've said, you might hinge on to some expressions and say, well, that's what I believe. And some others will say, well, and that's what I believe. Taking others. I think the whole thing has to be viewed in a broad sense, not going to one way or to the other. It is indisputable that these brethren, with all their knowledge, exercised care in relation to all members of the body of Christ. But they also warned that the greatest care must be taken in reception, and no idea of come as you go, please yourself, nothing of that attitude whatsoever. How we are to work out those exercises, they have indicated. Reference to the Lord, tolerance, waiting for each other, not dashing in to create an issue that might cause division, patiently waiting upon the Lord that all sources of irritation might be removed and what is pleasing to the Lord may be brought forth. I'm not saying, dear brethren, that what I've presented to you tonight is the last word on this matter of reception. I've given a great deal of thought and prayer too, and I've tried to present a balanced picture of it, and I hope I have succeeded in that. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for those long centuries that have gone past, and thou hast cared for thy church. It has gone through many difficult periods, periods when the infiltration of the enemy with wrong ideas has created sorrow and breakup. Dark days too, when persecution afflicted thy people, not only from the outside, but also from professing bodies. O Lord Jesus, we thank thee that right up to the present moment, thou hast cared for thine own, the members of thy body. And we believe, Lord Jesus, with all our heart, that thou art addicted to this, if we can use that term, the care of thy body. There is no thought in thy mind of division in different bodies. There is only one body, and thou dost care for thy members in that context. Thy God has placed the members in the body. By the Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Divine workmanship, which will stand in spite of all the activities of the enemy. But we come to thee as those who are desirous to walk in the midst of the confusion for thy pleasure and glory, without any arrogance or pride, but humility, and with a desire to be a help in every possible way for thy beloved people. In love, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and love to all the saints, Paul wrote, and that's applicable in our day too. So, Lord Jesus, we pray that our little talk this evening may have some good in it and may be a help to us to view this matter not as an isolated feature, but within the whole framework of the Christian faith and testimony. So we commend this to thee, give thee thanks for all thy grace and goodness to us, and bless thee for our being together. In thy peerless name, Lord Jesus. Amen. This edition consists of a few thoughts on letters of truth which I omitted during my talk on reception of truth. When Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthian assembly, he referred to many features of truth. While applying them to the Corinthian assembly, he indicated that he taught the same things to other assemblies. The Corinthians were united to other members of the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. They were also walking with them in the same truths. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2, chapter 4 verse 17, chapter 7 verse 17, chapter 11 verse 16, chapter 14 verse 33, chapter 16 verse 1. In Colossians 4, chapter 4, verse 16, there is further evidence of reciprocal circulation of truth existing among the assemblies. Paul exhorted the Colossian saints to read the letter, presumably his letter to them, and then send it to the assembly in Laodicea to be read there. Likewise, they were to read a letter from Laodicea. John the Apostle received the book of the Revelation by divine inspiration and agency. He was directed to write what he saw and send a copy to each of the seven assemblies in Asia. Another proof that truth was not localized with particular local features attaching to it by culture or custom. The truth was universal in its application and was not bound by creeds, rules, governing bodies, or man-made arrangement. The greatest importance is attached to the reception of truth. There is one faith. There is one body. Finally, there is no easy answer to the reception of believers who are not in practical fellowship with us. We have no book of rules to guide us. There are two easy methods. First, no one can break bread with us unless they belong to our circle of gatherings. Secondly, all Christians are welcome to break bread with us, provided they are sound in doctrine and morals. Those methods do not require much exercise. The third method is more difficult and requires waiting on the Lord for his guidance. It is the method of treating each case with care and concern because of the profusion of evil doctrines and evil ways in Christendom at the present day.
The principles governing this method would be, first, what is honoring to the Lord? Secondly, what is in keeping with the truth of the body? And thirdly, what is best for the spiritual welfare of the person who applies for fellowship? I once asked a well-known and respected servant of the Lord what was done in his local company if a Christian presented himself at the supper a few moments before the occasion began. He said that if it was discerned that the person was a genuine believer, he was allowed to remember the Lord. After the meeting was finished, the brethren asked the Christian where he came from and with whom did he meet. If they discovered that the Christian was connected with a movement that dishonored the Lord, they informed him that if he came again, he would not be received by the brethren. This is godly wisdom and order.